Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Each year before Christmas comes, we look at some aspect of the incarnation, the birth of Christ. And we always want to keep in mind and keep in focus why he came. If we think of Christ coming and it's a wonderful gift and that's as far as we get, then what we've done is we've sold the gift short, because he came for a purpose. As the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, he came to save his people from their sins. That was his purpose. He didn't come to be a babe in a manger or to be a young child in a house being given gifts. He came to save sinners. And if we lose sight of that at any time of the year, let alone at the time that people celebrate his birth, then we are not doing justice to what his purposes are. Now, I went ahead and read the whole chapter of Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be focusing in on a couple of verses in a few moments, but I'm not going to go ahead and read it again because I think I don't have the strength for that. But what we're going to do is I'm going to talk through the events that take place here. Because sometimes the way that things are presented, we get some misinformation that comes our way during this time of year. And we start to think this is the way it was without realizing that the Bible actually says some different things. So at this point, Jesus has been born. Matthew doesn't tell us about his birth. He doesn't tell us about the inn. He doesn't tell us about going to Bethlehem. He gives us none of that information. That information comes from the Gospel of Luke. Matthew gives us the angel appearing to Mary and the angel appearing to Joseph, and that's it. And then he goes right into chapter 2, where he's been born. They're living in Bethlehem, and the wise men arrive in Jerusalem. So that's a different take than what Luke gives us. And so he starts off, Jesus is born. Jesus has been born, which is a shocking event when you consider exactly who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the everlasting Son. And as we read in our call to worship in Isaiah 9, he calls him Almighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he has come as an infant, and he has been born. When the wise men come, they come from the east. We're not told that they were kings. That's an assumption that we make. We're just told that they are wise men. Some people have made the assumption that they're kings because they're obviously bearing gifts. But we don't know anything about that. We don't know where they're from. We don't know how many there were. People assume that there were three, because there were three gifts that were given, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. There could have been 15. We have no idea how many there were. The Bible does not tell us. We don't know how long it took for them to arrive. You see, what happens is Jesus has been born, and the wise men arrive. In verse 2, it says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" They go to Jerusalem, because that is the capital of the former nation of Israel, but it's also where Herod has placed his capital as king under the Roman Empire. And so they go to Jerusalem and they wonder, where is he? And everybody's shocked. Well, see, they had seen the star when they were in the east, and they got everything together and they started to travel. Traveling in those days is not like traveling in our day. It's going to take a lot longer. And so we don't know how long it took them, but we can estimate based off of when Herod asks them, when was it that he was born? When did you see the star appear? And when Herod ends up killing the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, he goes from those that are 2 years old and under. So it's most likely that Jesus has been born and has been alive for about a year and a half when the wise men actually come. Not only is it because of those questions, but you'll see as we go through, there are other reasons to consider that. Well, Herod, when he hears this, he's troubled. He's upset. You see, Herod is a king, but he's not really a king. He doesn't have the authority of a king. He has authority under Rome. He's basically made a deal with the Roman Empire. to make him a king, and he would keep the peace for Rome. And so it's a deal that he has worked out. So to have someone show up and say, oh, where's he that's born king of the Jews? Well, Herod hadn't had any sons for quite some time. All of his sons were now adults. He wouldn't be expecting there to be a newborn king in Jerusalem. And so he is upset, and so is everyone else, because they think the peace that they have with Rome is going to be broken. It's going to be shattered because somewhere or other, someone is being called a king. The wise men, of course, are speaking of the rightful king, not of Herod or Herod's sons, or even of any potential grandsons that Herod may think about. And so they're worried about the status quo. So Herod, not knowing anything about the Old Testament, not knowing anything, he has no relationship with God whatsoever. He has improved the temple, but he did that to appease the Jews. That's how he's making peace between the Romans and the Jews. He asks the chief priests and the scribes, where is the Messiah going to be born? Because he recognizes that this is a special event. This isn't just a king. This is the king that was to be born. And so he goes to them and he says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they say, well, we're going to quote Micah for you, Micah chapter 5. He's to be born in Bethlehem. He's to be born where David was born, the city of David. And so Herod returns and tells the wise men, but in telling him, he says, how long was it that you saw the star? How much time has eclipsed since you saw the star and you've arrived here? And of course, he has his own purposes for doing that. So he says, all right, well, he's in Bethlehem, which is not that far. It's only, I think it's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Go to Bethlehem, worship him, and then come back and tell me exactly which child it is so I can worship him too. And they leave and they follow the star and it takes them to Bethlehem, right to the house where Joseph and Mary and Jesus are now living. And notice the scripture says house. They're no longer in a stable. They're not in a barn. They're not in anything like that. In fact, there's reasons to believe that there was never a barn to begin with. But we're not going to get into that this evening. If you have a question about that, we can talk about it later on. But they come to the house where the young child was. No longer the word for infant in the Greek. It's for a young child, for a toddler is what's taking place. The young child, Jesus, is probably walking around at this point and maybe even uttering a few words. He was with Mary, and the wise men come in and they bow down and worship Jesus. They don't worship Mary. Mary is a person sitting next to Jesus when they're worshiping the child. That's important to remember when it comes to the way that religion is presented in today's world. So they present him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We're not going to talk about the meaning of those things because we just will not have the time. But they're worth a great deal of money, much more money than Joseph or Mary would have ever had. God then warns the wise men in a dream that Herod is going to do something wrong and not to return to Herod. And so they return home another way. As soon as they leave, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph again. And so it says to Joseph that Herod is just going to seek to destroy Jesus and that he must flee into Egypt to take Mary and the child and go into Egypt. And so they do. But you know what their traveling money is? It's the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. That's how they're going to travel. That's how they're going to make it all the way to Egypt. And then that's how they're going to live there. And then eventually travel back. So they stay in Egypt until the death of Herod. At which point God sends an angel to Joseph to tell him that it's okay to return to Israel now. It's okay to come back. At this point, they were probably there for about 3 to 5 years. Jesus is probably 5 years old to 7 years old at this point when they return from Egypt back to Israel. Now, Herod, when he finds out that the wise men didn't come back, you know, they haven't returned, they haven't told him who the child is, so he doesn't have a clue who it is. He decides, well, I got to make sure that this king doesn't make it to the throne, so I'm going to kill all of the children that are in Bethlehem and all the surrounding towns, because maybe just they moved out of Bethlehem to another village, to another place. And so he kills all of the children that are, all the male children that are 2 years old and below in that area. He wants to make sure there is no one to dethrone him or break the peace. And Matthew tells us that this is a fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31, where there is great lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, because Rachel was the mother of Benjamin back when, before the tribes of Israel were formed. And so you have this idea of her weeping because of the deaths of these children. When God sends the angel to Joseph to return, he does so with Mary and Jesus. He hears that Herod's son, Archelaus, is now the pseudo-king of Judea. He's not as big of a king as Herod was. You'll notice sometimes it gets confusing in the scripture because there's a number of different Herods that take place using the same name. Herod is much like a lot of fathers, very vain, and they name their kids after themselves. And this is what Herod does. He actually has a couple of sons that are called Herod. Herod the Tetrarch. The Tetrarch means one of four. He takes four of his sons, divides the kingdom, and gives each of them a little section. And most of them don't do very well with their little sections. But Archelaus, at this point, is over Judah, which is one of the sections that is given. Hearing this, and knowing and finding out that another one of the sons of Herod has already messed up in Galilee, and he's no longer over Galilee anymore, Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and goes to Galilee, and goes to the city of Nazareth, and we're told that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene. I cannot find where that prophecy is from. Maybe it was spoken prophecy and not written prophecy. I don't know, but there is nothing that I have been able to find to say where that prophecy is from. If you know, you should let me know afterwards. That would be quite helpful. So, those are the events that are taking place here. What we're going to focus on is verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, Matthew says, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, we've talked about, to a small degree, the idea that Joseph and Mary and Jesus went into Egypt. We don't know where in Egypt they went. We don't know what part of the country, what city, what town. There was a large Jewish enclave in Egypt. They may have gone to that area and stayed with people that they may even have been related to. We don't know. Interestingly, the Jewish enclave that was in Egypt was because of Jeremiah the prophet. And when the exile had taken place and the remnant that was still in the land rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, they said, "Oh, you know what, let's flee into Egypt." And Jeremiah said no, and they carried him by force into Egypt, and that's where Jeremiah died, was in Egypt. But the Lord says, "Go into Egypt, because out of Egypt I've called my son." So we don't know exactly all the things that took place. We're making an estimate that it's 3 to 5 years based off of how old Jesus was, and then how much time passed until Herod died. Those are the events that we're looking at. And so there's a 3 to 5 year gap there where they are in Egypt. Matthew is quoting Hosea chapter 11. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them." Now, I wouldn't hold it against you if you didn't catch all the meanings of all the things that are said in that prophecy, because it is for Israel. It is for the northern kingdom of Israel specifically. That's what, at times, the northern kingdom is called Ephraim, because that was the largest populous-wise tribe of the northern kingdom. Nowhere does it seem in that passage that he's speaking about the Son of God. Nowhere does it seem that he is actually speaking about the Messiah. When he says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, you hearken back to the Exodus, when God called Israel as a nation out of Egypt. That's how if you look at any ancient Jewish writings, that's how they were always understood. It wasn't until Matthew uses these words to describe God calling Jesus out of Egypt that we ever think of it as a messianic thing. Now you say, well, that's not good. Well, actually, it's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God moving and working. Of course it's good. It's obviously good, and it's His Word. He can do with it as He pleases. And He will do as He pleases. He calls them out of Egypt. When God calls Israel out of Egypt, He's constantly calling them to worship Him. And they rebel. And they rebel, and they rebel, and they rebel. God sends things in, and they repent. And then they rebel. And there's this cycle that takes place. And He protects them and takes care of them. He heals them when they're injured. He draws them with cords of love. He removes their burdens. He gave Himself to feed them. These things all take place with Israel, and it's difficult to see how it takes place with Christ. Because what did Christ not do? Well, He doesn't sin. He doesn't rebel from the Lord. One of the things that happens is we frequently mislabel metaphors. We mislabel metaphors, even in the Scripture. There are many hymns that are in hymnals, that in the hymnals we use as well as other hymnals, that think of coming out of Egypt and crossing the Jordan River is going to the Promised Land, and that is going to heaven. That the Bible metaphor there is death. I'm crossing Jordan, going to the Promised Land. That's not the metaphor. Why? Because as these verses in Hosea tell us, Israel continued to sin after they crossed the Jordan River. You see, being called out of Egypt is being called out of the world. It's being called out of the world, not being saved, not being converted. The idea of crossing the Jordan is actually conversion. That's where Israel finally starts to live the life as a nation that God had called them to live. They fail, and they pick back up. That's actually emblematic of the life of a Christian. The Jordan River is not death. It is actually crossing into the Promised Land, which is this Christian life as we live it here. That's the metaphor that is going on there. The portion of Hosea is describing that for us and detailing that Egypt is the world. Crossing over the Jordan is the Christian life. Now, here's the thing. God calls His own son out of Egypt. Those are the verses that we're looking at. But this was not a place of sin for Jesus, was it? This was not a place where He had done something wrong. The metaphor in that sense doesn't work. Just as every type regarding Christ eventually breaks down. If you think of the rock that Moses strikes in the wilderness, well, that bent breaks down because he goes back and he strikes it twice. Instead of speaking to the rock. Every type that you can think of, every portrait, is going to be short of the mark when it comes to the Savior. Because they're not sufficient. There is no portrait that is sufficient to encapsulate all that He is. And this is the same thing with being called out of Egypt. You see, where He was a place of protection against sinners. And that was Herod specifically. And it's the idea that God is calling him back to Israel so that he can fulfill what it is he's to do. And in that sense, it's like crossing into the Promised Land. It's about conversion. Why? Because the life that Jesus led, it wasn't to be a shining example to us as to what we can do to gain salvation. It was to give salvation to sinners. That was His purpose. That's why He crossed back over the Jordan. That's why they returned into the Promised Land. It's for the salvation of sinners. We have a high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's what's going on. You see, God calls his son out of Egypt. And he says, okay, the protection is over now. Now you're coming back and now you're going to minister. Now you're going to be who I've always wanted you to be in this land. And the end result is death. Death on the cross to save sinners. But you're not going to stay in the grave. You're going to rise from the dead. And you're going to show that you've had victory over sin and death to all who believe. And in the same sense, God calls each one who trusts him out of Egypt. It's the same situation. You see, we're all sinners. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and we all have grown up in this world. Not only were we born sinners, we have sinned. We've said, yes, we're just like everyone else. But God calls his children out of Egypt. He calls us out of the world. He wants us to be different. He doesn't want us to be who we were. It's not a case of reforming you. It's a case of changing you completely. Making you a new creation. Changing your soul and spirit. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And when you trust Christ, you become alive. You are now spiritually alive. You have crossed the Jordan into the promised land. You see, the promise for each one who believes is not about some sort of perfect life here on earth. What is it? It's about eternal life. And that life begins at the day of salvation. It begins when you believe. And that walk continues. And we know that we fail. I'm not perfect. I'm not going to be perfect until I see Christ face to face. That's the day that I'll be perfect. I'm not perfect now. I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall. Each one of us are going to. But thankfully, we have a faithful and loving Savior who will forgive us our sins when we confess them to him, not to anyone else. You see, Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 1, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, that's the Egypt that we've been called out of, the power of darkness. There are evil forces at work in the world, and there will be until the return of Christ. But give thanks unto the Father who hath made us, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that he's made you a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. He has translated you out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That translated idea is saying, I am taking you from what you were and changing you into what I want you to be. So we read this Bible, it's the English Bible, but it wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. Someone, there's many someones, but someone had to sit down and translate it, to take it from its previous language and make it understandable into English. And they do that with all the countries of the world, hopefully. That's what they do. They make it understandable. So we read it and we can understand it. Well, that's the same idea that Paul is talking about when God calls his children out of Egypt. He translates you. He takes you from the power of darkness and translates you into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's two completely different places. Even though I'm still living in the same place, I'm in a different place. Now I'm in a heavenly place. Why? Because I have eternal life. I have an inheritance that is kept for me, undefiled. I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me. You see, there's a complete change into who I used to be and into who I am now. That's the crossing of the Jordan. That's coming out of Egypt and coming into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the whole point of the incarnation. That's the whole point of the birth of Christ, is to save sinners, is to translate sinners from where they are to where he wants them to be. Even though it's not a physical change, it is a complete change in who you are. And who you are going to be for the rest of eternity. Not just for the rest of your physical life here, but for eternity. That's an amazing thing that he does. And that's actually the meaning of Christmas. It's not about a baby in a manger. It's not about giving gifts to one another. It's about Jesus Christ coming to this earth, becoming a man, so that he could die for sinners, of which he was not. And he takes his perfect righteousness, and he says, I'll take your sin, and I'll give you my righteousness. What's required? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not some work, not some confessing to some individual, not worshiping saints or Mary or angels or anyone else. Certainly not bowing down to a baby in a manger or to some figure of a man on a cross. No, it's Jesus Christ. It's seeing him with the eyes of faith, believing upon him and him alone, because there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Him alone. There is no other way. And Paul, the whole point of the book of Galatians is Paul saying, look, there is no other way. And the way is it. You don't add anything to it. You don't take anything from it. If you add something to it, it's something else completely, because it's not Christ alone. It's him alone. And you look to him with eyes of faith, and you trust him. You seek forgiveness at his feet, because there is no forgiveness found anywhere else. I don't have the power to forgive your sins. I don't even have the power to forgive my sins. How can I go to another individual and ask them to forgive me? That's just foolishness. There's no way it can happen. They can't forgive their own sins, let alone forgive my sins. No, who can I go to? I can only go to the sinless one. I can only go to the one. When he was called out of Egypt, he wasn't called out because of sin. He was called out for my sin and for the sins of everyone who believes. And so we point you to him today. Amen.